Well, please turn to me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to not only be the catalyst in rebuilding the ruined walls of the city, but to also bring the people back to a repentant and passionate faith in the living God, which did indeed happen. And we saw that in chapters 1 through 12. At this point here in chapter 13, many years have now gone by, perhaps even 25 years since the wall has been completed. Remember, Nehemiah left Babylon and he came to Jerusalem and he was the governor in Jerusalem for 12 years. Chapters 1 through 12 cover less than a year of that. And so there are 11 more years in which Nehemiah continued to be the governor in Jerusalem that we know nothing about. After that time, Nehemiah then went back to Persia, and Nehemiah was there for perhaps 12 more years before coming back again to Jerusalem. So again, a lot of time has now gone by between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. And so at this point, Nehemiah has been gone for over a decade, but now he's returned to Jerusalem. And look, he's found some issues. Remember? Like what? Well, the people have reverted in their faith. They have given way to compromise. No good leaders stepped up and led the people in Nehemiah's absence, and the people weren't convicted enough on their own to take a godly stand for the glory of the Lord. And so spiritual mediocrity and blatant sin has won the day. How so? Well, the priest, if you remember, the priest Eliashib had given a number one enemy of God's people, remember, Tobiah the Ammonite, he'd given him a room to stay in within the courts of the temple, even though those rooms were reserved only for holy use. That was done because of their family ties, and also it was done for economic gain. But here's a question, what about what God thinks? That was truly wicked behavior, but no one did anything about it until Nehemiah came back and found out what was going on. When Nehemiah found out, he was first grieved bitterly about that, rightly so. And then he threw everything that belonged to Tobiah out of the room. He cleansed the room and he made things right again in that room, rightly so. What else? This, the Levites who were the people who were selected by God to lead the people in worship, talking about the priests and the servants and the singers and the ministers who were supported by the tithes of the people of God. Look, they weren't receiving those tithes. And so they had to abandon their posts and go home to work in their fields because they had to in order for them to survive. In other words, the people weren't taking care of God's workers, and they also didn't seem to care about God's house. And no one did anything about that wretched and sinful behavior until Nehemiah came back and discovered that very serious sin. What did he do? Nehemiah made things right. See, he couldn't sit back and do nothing. No, he had to do something because love for God and hatred of sin compelled him to do something. So he contended with the sinful rulers. He rebuked them. He fired the neglectful ones and he hired faithful workers and he made things right for the glory of God. So here's a question. Can one faithful person really make a difference? You know it. Can one faithful person change a nation for the glory of God? Answer? Absolutely. And while we may not have power like Nehemiah had, and while we may not be governors like Nehemiah was, we can still be faithful people who love God and who hate sin, and who are intent on being bold and godly in the one fast and fading life that God has given to us. We can do that. See, have some passion. Have some conviction. Put God first in your life. Stand against the crowd for the glory of God and honor Him first in your life, like Nehemiah. We need more Nehemiahs today. Are you one of them? I pray you are. In verse 15, we see yet another problem that Nehemiah discovered. Let's look. Verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions, Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. You see the problem? We should see it, right? The people were violating the Sabbath, which is a very serious violation. Now remember, the fourth of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Following this command are statements defining the Sabbath as the seventh day, which was Saturday, dedicating it to the Lord your God, forbidding all work on it, applying it to everyone in Israel, and then citing the basis for it, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so the Israelites, under the Mosaic law, the old covenant, they were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The word remember is emphatic, which means that the children of Israel were to not ever grow lax in their observation of this command. Look, the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word meaning day of rest. The Sabbath day of rest is the seventh day of the week, which to Israel was from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. The call was to keep that day holy, which means to consecrate it, to set it apart, and to sanctify it. And so the Israelites were to make a distinction between the seventh day and the rest of the week. See, the Sabbath day was to be different. The Sabbath day was to be dedicated to the Lord. The priests were to do double the daily sacrifices on the Sabbath day, marking the day with increased sacred activity, while the rest of the Israelites were to mark the day with decreased activity, no work at all, in honor of the Lord. The penalty for desecrating the Sabbath with work was death. It's a very serious thing. Note that keeping the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord, as Exodus 31:13 says, "You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come." And so, as Israel kept the Sabbath set apart, they were reminded that they too were also being set apart, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. So keeping the Sabbath was important for the Jewish people. It was very, very important. Now, does this mean that we too as Christians today are commanded to observe the Sabbath law? Answer, no, because Jesus fulfilled all the law when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. And we today are no longer under that law as Christians. As Paul writes in Colossians 5:16 through 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And there you have it. See, the Sabbath day was meant to foreshadow God's rest in Christ that's made available to the Christian. And while having a day of rest is a blessing, it's a far greater blessing to rest in the salvation that Jesus Christ gives. As Hebrews 4:9 through 11 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." The rest spoken of there is salvation in Christ. And if a person has stopped trying to earn salvation, but simply rest in Christ's finished work, then that person is keeping the Sabbath as God intends. See, Christ is our true rest. But note this. Note that while this law is no longer binding on us today, it still applies to us today. How so? Well, how about this? Set apart a day that's different from the rest of the week by refraining from unnecessary work and by honoring the Lord with it. Sunday, which is called the Lord's Day, is a day that the early church corporately worshiped the Lord because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. So Sunday's a great day for us to apply this Old Testament law, to set aside the day, to rest from work, to worship God with the people of God, to fellowship in a godly way together, and to honor God every day, of course, but in a special way on Sunday. That's a great application for us regarding this Sabbath law. That said, for the Jews in Nehemiah's day, the law was very clear. No work, right? Make Saturday different and set it apart from the other days and honor God with this day in a special way. Note that this day was to be more than adhering to a bunch of rules. It was a good way for the people of God to turn their attention to Him and to realize that every good gift comes from Him. It was a way for the people to trust in God as their true provider and for the people to demonstrate their faith in the Lord. I'm not going to work on this day. I'm not going to make any money on this day. I trust God with it. This law also set Israel apart from the other nations who had no such practice. And it showed the people that Israel had different priorities. Israel had different commitments than the worldly and materialistic nations that surrounded her. See, the Sabbath had immense witnessing value. It let other people know how much God mattered to them. In earlier generations, visitors to Israel could hardly have failed to notice how much they honored their God. Because look, His work took precedence over their own, and His demands overruled their desires. See, on the seventh day of every week, Gentiles had seen for themselves how much Israelite farmers and tradesmen and merchants and servants and masters and housewives and children loved their God. And it was a massive distinction between God's people and the rest of the people. But look, at this point here in chapter 13, there's virtually no distinction as the Sabbath law has been cast aside. Look what was going on. It was a Sabbath day, right? It was a day of rest, the day that was supposed to be set aside for the Lord. And look what's going on. The people are working. See, instead of the people trying to invest in the eternal kingdom, they're trying to build up their own earthly kingdom. Instead of resting and focusing on the Lord, the people are trying to make money and focus on themselves. Look what was going on. They were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were bringing in sheaves, which were bundles of grain. And they were loading up donkeys with all kinds of goods. And then they were bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. On top of that, unbelieving men from the pagan city of Tyre were bringing in fish and other goods, and they were selling them to the people on the Sabbath day. And so very clearly, there was no attempt to keep the Sabbath special. But instead, the seventh day looked much like any other work day when it was supposed to look the opposite. Why would they do this? Why would they do this? Well, first, they clearly no longer held the conviction to honor and obey God and His Word, right? Clearly, they have left their first love, which isn't your spouse or your children. No, your first love is the Lord. See, He must come first. He must be your all in all. He alone, of course. I mean, who else is going to save your soul from eternal wrath? Who else is going to give you eternal hope and peace and joy and an unfading inheritance? Only Him. But these people have clearly lost their focus because focused people don't disobey God like this so blatantly. Reminds me of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That church had so many amazing things going for it. They had sound doctrine, which is very good. They knew what they believed, which is very good. They could spot sin, which is very good. They were serving and working hard, which is very good. But look, Jesus says that even while all these great things were true with them, look, He had this against them, and this is devastating. They left their first love. That's kind of a major problem, don't you think? Look, when Jesus talks about the Ephesians losing their first love, He's talking about the love they had for Him when they first believed. And now, after a while, as Jesus looks at their hearts, He sees a love that's less glowing, it's flickering out, it's dying away, it's in a state of decline. Now, while it's true that some of the emotion that we first felt may subside the longer that we remain Christians, that emotional excitement should mature into a depth of love that makes your love for Christ even better and deeper and stronger than the first bit of emotion that you had for Him. For example, a couple that's been married for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill of excitement that they had when they first dated, and that's okay as long as that excitement has matured into a depth of love that makes it even better than the first emotional thrill of excitement. The problems come when the depth of love isn't growing. And what we find is that the Ephesians were in a state of decline when it came to their love for Christ. Think about that. Their faith is now mechanical. There's not much passion. There's not much heart. There's not much unction. Their love is growing cold because they have lost focus. They have turned their eyes to lesser things. Oh, what a tragedy this is, especially when the Christian's love for Jesus should always be red hot and growing in its intensity because he's worthy of it. Let me ask you, do you remember your first love for Jesus? The love you had for your Savior when he forgave you of all your sin? Remember the joy you felt when God so graciously blotted out your transgressions that condemned you to eternity in hell? Remember the happy moment when the Lord really appeared to you, bleeding on the cross, saying, "Come and follow me and be saved from the wrath to come," and you joyfully gave up all to follow him, your all in all? Do you remember that? It's a love that surpasses all other loves. It's a love that compels a true Christian to be willing to give up all to follow the Lord. It's a love that drives you to worship. It's a love that drives you to prayer. It's a love that drives you to the Word. It's a love that drives you to service where you just say, "I gladly give up all for him, the one who died for me." And sad to say, like these Ephesians, many Christians have left their first love, or else they are in the process of leaving. They have turned their attention away from him to much lesser things, to things that fade away. Just like the people of Nehemiah's day who chose to disobey God for their own personal gain. What folly! Take heed to yourself today. This is a warning for all of us. Take heed. Because if we aren't careful, and if we shift our focus to lesser things, and if we let sin and compromise in, and if we're not always watching and praying, this could certainly become any of us. Why? Because it doesn't take much to shift our focus. And for some, all it takes is a pandemic that will keep us from coming to church for a few weeks, and then suddenly a few weeks turns into a few years, because that's how it works. For as we said last time, little compromises turn into big ones very, very quickly. Let me ask you, where's your earnestness for God? Where's your spiritual zeal and passion? What does your prayer life look like these days? What does your intake of the Word of God look like? Where's your hunger for godly fellowship, for Sunday worship, for Bible study? How about this? Can you look back and see that you don't pray or read or serve the way you did years ago, last year, last month? Danger. When we had our first love, it was, "How much can I do for Christ?" But with many these days, it's, "How little can I do for Christ and still get away with it?" Danger. So question, have you left your first love, or might you be in the process of leaving? "No, John, I'm all in. I'm all in so long as it doesn't rain. I'm all in so long as you don't go too long and ruin my lunch plans. Be out by noon or else." And none of you would do that, right? "I'm all in so long as I'm not too tired from staying out so late the night before. I'm all in so long as it's convenient. I'm all in so long as Christ isn't a nuisance to my spiritually lukewarm life." Take heed. This is a warning. It's not an accusation, but it's a warning. Look, I've found that the normal Christian's comfort zone is spiritual mediocrity. And if we're not watching and praying and intent and focused, then we will gladly settle into that wretched, useless, passionless, lukewarm comfort zone. So take heed to yourself. How did the people of Nehemiah's day get to this point? Well, many things, I'm sure, but clearly it was materialism. And it was a focus on the things of this fading life over pleasing God and the things that have true eternal value. See, they wanted to make more money. And so they broke God's law, the very law that was a blessing for them when they kept it. Working and making money for 6 days a week is good, but we could do better if we worked and made money 7 days a week. So that's what we're going to do, even if it dishonors God and goes against what he says and what he desires from us, his people. No. This is serious. And this isn't worth it in the end. In Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Why beware of this? Because if we're not aware, it'll sneak up on you and sneak in and divert us away from the one thing that matters, him. The Greek word for covetous literally means to have more, to lust for more, to grasp for more. This word describes someone who is greedy, someone who is insatiable in his material desires, someone who covets, who hungers, who yearns for more earthly things. And here Jesus says to watch out because, again, if you're not careful, then this idol will get a hold of you and suck you into its ungodly trap. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is vanity. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness. And so we find that covetousness is a very serious sin. It's listed in the Ten Commandments alongside such sins as idolatry, adultery, and murder. It also angers God, and it leads down a road of very sinful behavior, and it should have no place in the life of the believer. I mean, he is to be our all in all, right? Not money and not things. Beware. And if you think things make you happy, something is spiritually wrong because things can't truly make you happy. If your house is what makes you happy or sad, if your stuff consumes you, your money, your car, your clothes, something is very wrong, spiritually speaking. Our call and the call of the people in Nehemiah's day to be content in the Lord, to trust Him, right? To honor Him, to be faithful to Him, even if it means that we have less stuff here. I heard about an elderly woman in a little old cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little bit of water. And lifting up her hand, she said, as a blessing, "What? All this and Christ too?" And she was serious. So question, are you satisfied in Christ? The people in Nehemiah's day clearly were not. And so they chose to disobey God for more earthly goods. It's a very bad decision. Why is that a bad decision? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. See, life isn't about what you possess, but who you possess or who possesses you, who owns you. And we need to remember that. Life is indeed about spiritual things. It's about eternal things first, whether you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and then are you living out your Christian life for His glory, obeying and pleasing Him, redeeming the time, bearing eternal fruit? Are you doing that? See, these spiritual issues are much more important than how rich you are or how big of a house you have or what kind of car you drive or what name brand you have on your clothes, because life isn't about your possessions, see? They don't matter. Your possessions don't matter one bit. They are temporary, they fade, they burn, they rot. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet, what? Lose his soul? The answer, not good. We do well to remember that today, something the people in Nehemiah's day seem to forget. They are short-sighted. They are fools. Lord, help us to not be like them. Well, as Nehemiah became aware of what was going on, his zeal and passion for God and His Word caused him to respond. I mean, he can't sit back and watch all this sin and dishonor to God happen. No. He has to do something because that's what godly people do. So first he warned them, verse 15. The warning probably went something like this. Hey, guys, you know it's Sabbath, right? You know that, right? And you're doing all this work on the Sabbath day. You know what the Bible says about that, right? You know that's sinful, right? You know what God's law says about the Sabbath, right? I mean, this is wrong. And there's serious consequences to sin like this. You know that, right? Hey, I'm warning you right now. You better stop it because it offends God greatly. And so he warned them. A good job, Nehemiah, right? Because that's good and that's necessary. Speak up. Call sin for what it is. Warn the people of sin and the consequences of sin. Make sure they understand this sin very clearly. Don't let them lie to themselves regarding their sin. That's important because many times that doesn't even happen, where some sin is going on and no one says anything about it, thus allowing it to continue. No, because God deserves better than that. See, refusing to warn people about blatant and unrepentant sin might seem like a good decision in the moment, but it does no good for those who are in that sin. And it does no good for you to sit back and watch it, because sitting back and watching it, sitting back and letting it happen without saying or doing anything about it makes you complicit in it, and it greatly displeases your God. Note this. The tense of the word indicates that Nehemiah warned them over and over and over and over again. See, Nehemiah cares. This isn't some rote, heartless warning. No, this is a warning that's done out of love. First, love for God, and then love for these people who are doing themselves no real good by committing this sin. See, true love warns. Love warns. Love speaks up. Love does something. Good job, Nehemiah. What else? Second, Nehemiah contended with the nobles. Verses 17 through 22. Look. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not open them till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now the word contend here means to strive against, to dispute with, and to even file a lawsuit against someone. This shows us the serious and passionate nature of Nehemiah in this moment. He got the nobles of Judah together. These were the rulers, the leaders who had let this sin go on their watch. And then Nehemiah contended with them. "What evil thing is this that you do by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." You see what he's doing? He's calling out sin for what it is. It's evil. All sin is evil. And we do well to understand that, so that we don't toy around with sin, so that we don't court sin in our own life, any sin. Note how he also says that they are doing it, so he wants them to be clear and to make sure that they don't lie to themselves about it. This is on them. They are doing it. And then he tells them their sin, what it is. They are profaning the Sabbath. After that, he cites the seriousness of this sin by reminding them of their sinful past. See, 300 years earlier, the prophet Amos had accused Israel of resisting the shutting down of business on the Sabbath. 150 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had described animals carrying loads in and out of the city on the Sabbath, which was sinful and rebellious. Jeremiah then warned the people that if they continued trafficking on God's special day, the Sabbath, that the Lord would kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. And come to find out, the people didn't repent. And guess what happened? The fire came. Jeremiah's prediction had been devastatingly fulfilled, and those very gates through which the busy traders had passed on the Sabbath, they had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar's ruthless invaders. New gates had been made and set up by Nehemiah's workers, but now look, the people are doing the very same thing. They're committing the very same sin, and they're in danger of adding added wrath because of it. As one said, people seldom learn from history, but Nehemiah tried to warn the people of the likely consequences of their sin by reminding them of earlier transgression and its evident and frightening consequences. That's right, because again, he cares for them, and even more, he loves his God. See, he knows that sin always has consequences, so repent and repent now. And also, he knows how God loves it when his people are walking in holiness and when his people are battling against sin. And Nehemiah wants God to be glorified. So, why should we battle sin and why should we obey the Lord? Well, because it's the best thing for our own souls, yes, but even more, it pleases and honors the Lord whom we love. See? What about you? Third, Nehemiah made sure that the people kept the Sabbath. Verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not open them till after the Sabbath. I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in or brought out on the Sabbath day. Do you see what Nehemiah's doing? He's doing what he can to stop the sin. And as a man who still has authority, Nehemiah closes the gates of the city on the Sabbath, thus ensuring that no merchandise could flow through the city. And he then enlisted some of his men to ensure that the gates were kept shut until after the Sabbath. He's very practical, right? I mean, if the gates are closed, then the working and the buying and the selling that has been happening, that can't happen anymore. Problem solved. Not the hard problem. I mean, that's not solved. The people have left their first love, but the external problem, profaning the Sabbath day. It's a good way to deal with sin, really. I mean, close the gates, right? If your computer is causing you to sin, then get a good block on your computer that can't be bypassed or stay off the computer. Close the gates. If your phone causes you to sin, throw away your phone. No, John, that's not practical in today's world. Then choose sin over pleasing God. See how that works out for you. Practical. Who cares about practical? We're called to be godly. And godliness should trump practicality any day of the week. Didn't Jesus say, if your right hand causes you to stumble, then what do? Cut it off. In other words, deal drastically with sin. Don't mess with sin. Take all sin deadly serious. Close the doors. If that person causes you to sin, then stay away from that person at all costs. Close the doors, see? Nehemiah knew. Nehemiah is wise. Fourth, Nehemiah warned the merchants and sellers, if you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. Man, I like that. I don't know how that would go with you, but I like it. Verse 20. The merchants and sellers of all kinds lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. I warned them, why do you spend night around the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So look, even though Nehemiah has dealt with the external sin problem by closing the doors, there's still a sin issue going on, right? Merchants camped outside the gates on the Sabbath in order to ensure that they would be the first inside after the gates were opened up. This bothered Nehemiah greatly. Why? Because they are clearly missing the point. Again, the Sabbath isn't a law to adhere to legalistically, even though it became that way for many, which we see clearly at the time of Christ. But it wasn't supposed to be like that. No, it was supposed to be something that was good for the people of God and that drove them to knowing and to drawing near to the Lord whom they loved and to knowing Him with more passion. It was a blessing for them, not a burden, and they're treating it like a burden. Hurry up and end, Sabbath. Hurry up and end, because then we can get on with our business. They're missing the point. Where's the love? Where's the heart? Because then where's the passion? Then we can work with that, right? Hey, what does God want from you first and foremost? What? Your heart, right? Your heart. When He has your heart, then the external actions flow. J.C. Ryle said, forever let us bear in mind that the state of our hearts is the principal thing that demands our attention. That's right. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, for Samuel 16:7. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart, Proverbs 21:2. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments, 1 Kings 8:61. And what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Your heart. How's your heart? That's the issue. Nehemiah is upset because while the external problem is fixed, the internal problem is not fixed. Look what Nehemiah did. I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And then from that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. Nehemiah is serious, right? Sin is serious. And Nehemiah didn't want even temptation to hang around the perimeter of the city. Question, what did Nehemiah mean when he said, I'm going to lay hands on you? Well, remember, Nehemiah has authority, and he probably meant that if they did this again, that he would have them forcibly removed, that he would have them punished, and I think in a legal way, that he would make them leave with the full extent of his own authority behind them, but also the authority of the king of the empire. Nehemiah risked these people not liking him very much. Is it worth it? Hey, what's more important, God's approval or man's? God's. Nehemiah is consumed with glorifying God, even when it costs him some approval ratings. You ought to please man or you ought to please God? Pleasing God means that some people might not like you and they might not like your message. But again, what's most important? Lord, help us to care first and foremost what God thinks. Fifth, Nehemiah commanded the Levites to cleanse themselves, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah is rallying the troops for the glory of God. Why did they have to purify themselves just to guard the gates of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath? Because guarding the gates on the Sabbath was God's work, and Nehemiah wanted them to see it as such. See, even being on guard duty can be a work that honors and glorifies the Lord when it's done for Him. So can watching babies in the nursery and plunging toilets and sweeping floors and handing out bulletins. Look, spiritual work, eternal work, isn't just reserved for preachers. No. Anything you do for God's glory that flows from the heart and on out and based on your love for Him, that is spiritual and well-pleasing to Him, and that has eternal value, see? Just make sure that your heart is right. Make sure you're doing it for Him. And if that's true, then get on with it. Get on with it. God sees, God knows, and God rewards our work that's done for His glory. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, see? So glorify God where He has you. Be a bright light. Draw near to Him. Pray much and immerse yourself in His Word. Encourage others in Christ. Be a godly example. Be a godly parent. Be a godly spouse, intent on honoring and obeying the Lord. Represent Christ well at work by working hard and by being godly. And see every aspect of your life as a way to glorify God. That has eternal value. Time is short. This is our opportunity to bear godly fruit. So let's get on with it. Lord, help us. Look at the key, which again we see in Nehemiah. He prayed. Verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to thy greatness of your mercy. What an example for us. Pray. How many times have we seen this in Nehemiah? Pray much. Pray more. Pray. The godly ones pray much. They know that prayer is powerful, that God delights in prayer, and that God works through the prayers of His people. That's why Nehemiah was always praying. What about you? Remember me, O God, concerning this. He will. He sees, He knows, He remembers, He will reward. And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. What's that all about? Well, let me ask you, do you think this was easy for Nehemiah? To constantly be contending like this. Was that easy? No, it wasn't easy. It's never easy to take a stand. It's never easy to go against the crowd. It's never easy to do what's unpopular to do. No one likes being hated. And Nehemiah's actions aren't going to be received well by everyone, not by a long shot. And so Nehemiah goes to God in the midst of all this, which is the wise thing to do. Right? Wisdom says to pray about everything. Wisdom says to never stop praying. How about this? Pray only when you're in need. What's the catch? We're always in need, right? We are always in need. Anybody? Is it just me? Pray. The Hebrew word translated compassion in this prayer is an imperative that carries with it the idea of having compassion on me and sparing me and being a refuge over me. So Nehemiah probably feels alienated and in danger, and so he goes to God with his need. Good thing we have a God who's great in mercy. Good thing we have a God who promises to never leave us or forsake us. Good thing we have a God who cares about all his children intimately. Good thing we have a God who promises to work all this out, even the bad, for our eternal good. And good thing we have a God who will never leave us alone, not ever. That's who our God is. And praying to him in your time of need is true wisdom indeed. So be like Nehemiah and pray more, pray when you're needy, pray all the time. Oh, how I love Nehemiah. He loves God very clearly. He loves the people of God very clearly. And he's zealous for the glory of God, even at the expense of being hated by others. But hey, again, what matters? God's approval or sinful man's approval? What matters? God's. Lord, help us to feel the same way and to respond accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thanks again, Lord, for Nehemiah and the amazing example that he is for us today. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who are passionate about you, about your word, about your truth, and about your people. Encourage us. May we encourage one another with your truth. And Lord, help us to be constantly on guard so that we don't lose our first love and get sidetracked by things that don't matter one bit. Speak to our hearts, encourage us with your truth. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.